present this morning, we ask you to open your minds, open your Bibles to some things that we will discuss from God's Word. We hope that they will give you a better understanding of our responsibility as we live here in this world. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're happy that you're here. We ask you to linger a little after services that we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions concerning the things that are done that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, we'd be more than happy to discuss those things with you and come to a better understanding of God's Word. Today, I want to talk about the subject of irresistible grace, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. This is the fourth tenet in our series on the subject of Calvinism. This is probably one of the more readily parts of Calvinism that you will come in contact with in many different ways and in many different means. Many denominations and religions of men believe, practice, and teach the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Calvinist calls this irresistible grace. And we want to talk about irresistible grace and how the Holy Spirit and what part he plays in man's conversion. I want to begin by telling you this morning that the Holy Spirit indeed has a role. There is no doubt through the Scripture that the Holy Spirit plays a role in man's conversion. The question is, how does he do it, and in what manner does he do it? Now, let's define our terms. As I've tried to do in all of these lessons, I try to allow the Calvinist to define his own term and define his own proposition, and then to look at how the Bible answers that proposition. He says in the 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented, in addition to the outward general call of salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, and can be and often is rejected, whereas the eternal call, which is only made to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in man's conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws the sinner to Christ. He is not limited in his work applying the salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation to whom it's extended. I want you to notice it says that it causes the elect to cooperate. How can it cause the elect to cooperate and at the same time be called a free, willing obedience? That's a question that I have. In a quote from Mr. August Pilfer, he says, "For this by his mere arbitrary will, he predestines them to eternal life, so also he must ordain all means and thus end, and absolutely predestine each one of them savingly. For this reason too, and on consideration of nothing else, he bestows upon these elect the means and the power in order to accept and be able to be obedient to God's call." In the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, in chapter 10, in articles number 1 and 2, the effectual calling, those whom God has predestined in the life, he is thereby pleased in his appointed time, by his appointed calling, by his word and spirit, to the state of sin and death to which they are by nature, due grace of salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening them and their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and determining their heart of flesh, renewing them effectively, drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet shall they come more fully, being made willing by his grace. Thus the effectual call of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all is foreseen in man, nor any other power or agency to the creature cooperating in this special work. The creature being wholly passive, therein, being dead in trespasses and sins, until he is alive and quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he thereby is enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed, and that by no name, no other power than that which raised Christ from the dead. Now, in definition, irresistible grace is simply a direct operation of the Holy Spirit to call one from an inherent state of death to grace of salvation. In other words, you are being brought out of one state into another state. You are in a state that you are spiritually dead, and by the means of God, you are enlightened that you may be able to come to the state of God. No man has free will. He is unable to resist. When this power comes over you, you have no other course but to accept this internal call that is given to you directly by the Holy Spirit, because you are one grown up, and nothing that you can do or nothing that you might desire has any say in this process. You are smitten, so to speak, and you are the Lord. It is God's will. He cannot be prevented from doing as he chooses. Now, you know what? I would agree with this statement. If something is God's will, there's nothing that you or I might do as a man that's going to prevent God's will. But in this context, he's saying that those who are chosen will be given this direct operation, and nothing that man chooses to do contrary to that can prevent God from saving him. Now, this is all tied to total depravity. What it is that the call is effectual? It draws one to Christ. The call is unconditional. That means God has already determined it. It has no conditions that you have to meet. God has already predetermined it. Man is made willing. In other words, man is not able. He is not able to answer the gospel. Now, I want you to know, in the first quote that we had, it said that the gospel is preached to all men, but most of them reject it. But those who are of the elect, God sends this inward spirit that they would then be willing and able to obey the gospel. In other words, until God makes man willing, he is unwilling and unable to accept the gospel. Even though he might hear it, even though he might understand it, even though he might come to grasp it, unless God works on him directly in a miraculous way, he cannot and is not able to accept the gospel. Participation is wholly passive. What do I mean? That means that you do nothing. You're just there. It happens to you. It overwhelms you. And then you are brought to Christ, and then thereby you are saved. The call cannot be opposed. It cannot be resisted. If you wanted to reject it, you could not. If you wanted to not obey, you couldn't. And if you wanted to obey, but the Holy Spirit didn't work on you, then you are destined to be lost. Now, I want you to understand that this is a package deal, brethren and ladies and gentlemen. I want you to see how this runs in all that we've talked about. In all that we've talked about, man is depraved. Remember when we began. Man is born a sinful, depraved human being. He cannot do good. He cannot think good. He cannot even act good unless something happens in order to make him able to act in that way. He is totally sinful by birth, by nature, and nothing he can do can change his conduct unless God intervenes. God works. Since you are in that depraved state, and since you cannot do any good of yourself, then God must elect you, choose you, in order that you might be able to accept and receive the gospel. Only some ones are elected. Some were elected to be lost. Some were destined to die spiritually, never to be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then, Christ only died for that number. Of course, he wouldn't die for those who were predestined to be lost. That would be an exercise in futility. Why die for those who God condemned already to be lost? Therefore, he only died for a select few. We call that limited atonement. Now, therefore, the Holy Spirit must act in order for your depraved body to be able to accept, to understand, to comprehend, and to be able to obey the gospel of Christ. And unless this Spirit acts upon you in a divine, miraculous way, you are not God's,
You are not a Barak. You do not belong to him. And you cannot be saved. Now, as far-fetched as that sounds, many, many denominations believe that man's obedience is tied to his direct operation by God, intervening by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is the premise. That is the theory, and it's all tied together by Calvin. Now, what we want to do is we want to look at, in layman's terms, what does all this mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that man is so wicked that it will take a miracle from God to save you. Now, that's what it means, ladies and gentlemen. It means that you are so wicked, you are so depraved, you are so lost, that the only way that you have hope is if man works a miracle in your life. It also means that what did the devil have to do to enslave us? It's going to take a miracle to save us. What did the devil have to do to enslave us? Did he have to perform a miracle? Think about that for a minute. If it takes a miracle to get us out of sin, what did it take to get us into sin? Somehow we'll have to answer that. Is the devil's power greater than God's? Think about that for a minute. God will change the supernatural to bring us back. Therefore, the devil and his lies are more powerful than God. You see, the devil has more power to keep you, and without God intervening, then you're not able to get free. And therefore, the devil can keep you against your will. Now, there was a time when that indeed was true. It's called demon possession. No longer exists today, but there was a time when it did, and when it did, there was the power to exercise the demon that it might not be able to rule your life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all this says, and all this means is, that salvation is wholly dependent upon God and not dependent upon you. That is the premise. Now, here's the question. Is it biblical? Does the Bible teach such a theory? Is grace irresistible? Can it be resisted? Can man say no to it? And does his free will, does God override it? That's the question that we want to answer. That will answer these questions. Who can believe it? Who can believe that man's free will, God overrides? And that God cannot save man unless he operates on him in a miraculous way? Let's see what the Bible truly says about that. Is God's grace irresistible? And what I mean by that, can you say no? Can I say no? Can any man say no? Let's see what the Bible says. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Remember when Jesus was upon the earth? Remember just prior, before he's going to have the supper, the last supper with the disciples, he goes into Jerusalem. And he looks over the city. And what does he see? Look at verse 37. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. What does Jesus say? He said, I wanted to save you. I wanted to help you. I wanted to gather you to myself. I sent the prophets. I sent the prophets to you. You stole them. You killed them. Now I'm coming, and I want to help you, but you were not willing. What does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? That means they said no. They said we don't want your help. Did the Jews do that? When Jesus came to the house of Israel, did they accept him? You know they did not. Is it because they couldn't? No, it's because they didn't want to. They were not willing. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, God's spirit will not always strive with man. Man became evil in his heart continually. Who made him that way? Who made him that way? He made himself a liar when he disobeyed God's will. What did Noah do for 120 years while he's building that up? He preached grace. He preached repentance. What happened?
Did anybody answer the call? No. Why? Because they chose not to. They chose, they resisted. God said, I'm going to destroy this world with a flood. I'm going to cover the earth to the highest mountain. Anything that dwells above the ground, that's outside this ark, is going to die. That was God's grace being extended to the lost world. What did they do? They refused it. Why? Because they chose to. Proverbs 1, 24 and 25. It says that they refused his call and his counsel. Can a man refuse the counsel of God? He does what he did. God tells us in his word that we are to seek first the kingdom of heaven and to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. That's God's counsel. Can you reject that? Can you say, I don't want that? Can you say, I want to do something different than that? Yes, you can. Why? Because you're a free moral agent. The Bible says in Isaiah 65 and verse 2 that we walk in our own thoughts. Can a man walk in his own thoughts? He surely can. The Bible says in Acts 13 verse 46 that these Jews had rejected the word of God and they had judged themselves unworthy of the repentance of law. Who judged them unworthy? They did. How did they do it? By their rejection. Paul and Silas were preaching to them, but they rejected it. Why? Because they had the ability to do that. You don't have to obey. Luke chapter 14, verse 16 through 24. Remember the Great Supper that they all were invited to, and all at once they began to make excuse. I've got some land I've got to go see. I've got 5 ounces of land, of oxen I've just bought, I've got to go see to them. I've just made a wrath and I can't come. What did they do? They all began to make excuse. Man can make excuse. He can rationalize. He can reason and he can reject anything that God offers him. Why? Because he's a free moral agent. God's not going to make you obey. God's not going to allow you to make you do things against your will. But Calvin said he has to. Because you can't do it. He must do it for you. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 30, it says the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. How did they reject the counsel of God? They rejected Christ. When they rejected Christ, they rejected God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, it says that Paul says that unless the grace that I have bestowed upon you is in vain. You mean Paul? God's grace can be bestowed in vain? What if you give it back? What if you give it back? Would that be in vain? I think it would. In Hebrews 12 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer says that some failed, the grace of God failed somehow. Why did the grace of God fall some? Because they were not obedient. Because they were not obedient. Galatians 2, verse number 21. Some frustrate the grace of God. How do they do it? Ladies and gentlemen, can you frustrate the grace of God? You surely can. All you got to do is reject it. All you got to do is work against it. Hebrews 10, verse 29. I want you to look at that passage. I don't know how much plainer God can make it than he does in Hebrews 10, verse 29. In Hebrews 10, 29, how much sore punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a kind of thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You can insult the Spirit of grace, you can trample the blood of Christ, why can he do that? Because you're a free moral agent. Anybody can do that. Anyone can do that. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 30 says that the Holy Spirit was grieved. How can you grieve the Holy Spirit? By rejecting what he says. By rejecting the Bible. Hebrews 4 and verse 2 says that the preaching may not profit some. Why? Because of the heart of unbelief. Who determines whether your heart is a heart of unbelief? You do. In Acts 7 verse 51 through 54, you had the preaching of Stephen to those who were Jews, and he gave them a history lesson. And he told him, you do resist the Holy Spirit just as your forefathers did. Now Calvin says you can't. Stephen said their forefathers did, and they did. Now somebody's wrong about it. Stephen doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, Calvin doesn't know what he's talking about. In Acts chapter 7, it says that they were resisting the Holy Spirit. How were they doing it? They were rejecting the preaching of Stephen. He was a man full of spirit. Read Acts 6. And how did the forefathers do it? By rejecting the prophets and the fathers that God sent to them. Can man resist the Holy Spirit? Yes, he can. Anyone can resist the Holy Spirit. When you reject the gospel, when you reject the word of God, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. Anybody can do it. If you don't believe it, take a good look around. Just take a look around in the world. People reject the gospel every day. In essence, they are rejecting the Holy Spirit. Man is a free will agent. He has two choices. He can accept or reject. And I'll accept to turn this air conditioner on before I die up here. Man is a free will agent. Nothing God will ever do will undermine this. Nothing that God will ever do will take away man's free will agency. You determine your own direction. God wants you to be saved. He provided every remedy that you can be. He provided a plan. He sent his son. His son spilled his blood. The remedy is here. The way has been given. You are to choose what you want. God is not going to have a law on you or gift you will. Such thinking is wishful thinking and theory. There is no biblical merit to any of it. You are a free moral agent. Does man force his will upon God? Does he do that? Does he spiritually assault us? You know, if you force somebody to do something, you're assaulting them. Does God spiritually assault man? Does he make him obey him? You know what? I would say this. I would say that we would be better off if man, God did that. We would be better off if God made us do what he wanted us to do. But he didn't do that. And he has never done that. How can salvation be a gift if man has no option to accept it or reject it? How can you call it a gift? It's a false gift. If it's a gift, then you can take it or you can leave it. If it's something that God has given you, but you don't have any say whether you take it, you can't call that a gift. That's something that's forced upon you. By force, you are saved and not of yourself. We ought to change what the Bible says. It says by grace you are saved, not of yourself, but if you're a Calvinist, you've got to change that to say by force. Because that's how grace is bestowed. It's bestowed by force. God makes you do it. He makes you do his will. He makes you be one of the elect. You don't choose to be. God did it. You see what this is doing, ladies and gentlemen? It's taking you out of the equation. Man has no say in this proposition. God is the one who has called all the shots. He determines who's going to be saved. He determines when. He determines how. And next week we're going to see how he determines that once he has you, nothing we do can cause you to be lost. Because now he's got you. Wishful thinking, not biblical. God's love draws man. He does not force any man. What draws man to God is love for him. Not force. Not force doesn't draw you to God. His love draws you to him. Are there problems with this thing? Midriffs. What are the problems? Number one, it destroys man's responsibility and personal accountability. Think about this for a moment. If God does not work upon you, and you can't be saved, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? Could you lay at the feet of God? You want to be saved, but the Spirit doesn't operate on you, and you're lost. In essence, who's to blame? You'd have to blame God. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. A few years ago in Las Vegas, we had a young woman who came to me in my office one day while I was working, and she was in tears. And she had been in the Pentecostal church for 5 years. And he says they had special services for me. They prayed over me. They made a special display about God working on me. And no matter how much they prayed, no matter how much they laid hands, and no matter how much they did, I could not receive the Holy Spirit. And finally, I just quit because I figured God hated me. Now, I studied with that woman for 6 months to try to get her to see if she could understand what her place was and what she needed to do to be saved. And indeed, she did. And we converted her. And she obeyed the gospel, and we taught her, and she was with us for about a year and a half. But finally, she just left and she quit. You know why she quit? Because she could not have this feeling. She could not have the Holy Spirit working on her. She couldn't speak in tongues. She couldn't have this warm feeling that people say they get when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. She could not know for sure whether she said because she did not have this feeling. And she left, and today she's in the world because she believes that God hates her because he did not work on her. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that a tragic thing that people believe such things when all we've got to do is read the Bible? God was on the Bible and said, how can he want anybody to be lost? But according to this woman's mind, God wants her to be lost, but he won't work on it. That's ridiculous, ladies and gentlemen. That's why God gave the Bible. That all men could read it, all men could come to understand it, and all men could have the ability to be saved. He doesn't desire anybody to be lost. This destroys personal accountability. It violates man's free will. If God is going to overwhelm you to do it, then you don't have any say in it. How can that be said? How can that be called obedience? How can you do obedience if you're made to do it? There's no free will in that. That violates free will. The necessary assumption of every exhortation in the Scripture. Why should I teach? Come to me, I'll be the laden, and the heavy laden, and I will give you. Why should I even exhort anybody? Because the only one that can answer that exhortation is the one that God works on. Why should the apostles go around the world and preach the gospel to any creature? Because only the elect can answer it. Why waste your time with the non-elect? This assumes that every other exhortation in the Scriptures is in God. Because you can't answer it unless God works on you. Now I'm going to give them their due. I believe God's got to work on you. I believe the Holy Spirit's got to work on you in order to bring you to repentance. But the only way he's going to do it is through the teaching of this book. This is what convicts a man of his sin. This is what convicts him that he's going in the wrong direction. This is what convicts him that he needs God in his life and he is lost without God. And if you want the operation of God on your soul, this is where it's at. Through the Bible, through the Word of God. Not in some mysterious, mystical, supernatural way. It is done through the Word. That is what God gave the Holy Spirit to do, to reveal his mind to man. 1 Corinthians 2:9-13. Free will. What does it mean to have free will? The ability and the faculty of reason which distinguishes between good and evil, and the faculty of will which has the ability to choose one or the other. Now, does man have that? Does man have the ability to distinguish between good and evil? And then, with understanding what is good and what is evil, does he have the ability to choose which one he wants to do? Calvin says no. I believe the Bible says yes. I believe that the answer to that's yes. What about Adam and Eve? Remember what God told them? Let's go back to a simple illustration. Remember what God told Adam and Eve in the garden? In Genesis 2, after they were created, they were put in the garden and they were told to tend the garden. Verse 16, here's what God said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Now, man is a free moral agent. Could man understand what God, this is the first man. This is where it all began. This is when man became a living soul. Now man's on the earth, he is in the image of God, and God gives him a command. Is he able to keep it? And is he able to understand what God told him? Did they understand? Read Genesis 3. Now the serpent that was more cunning than any of the other beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You know, when I was little, and I first read this story, you know what I wondered? How did the devil know that God said that? How did he know the exact thing that God said? You know, now that I'm older, I know why he knows. Because that's how he deceives. And that's how he tempts man. He knows what God wants you to do. And look at the answer. The woman said, now here's Eve speaking, said to the serpent, we will eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now that's right. God said they could do that. But of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, question. Did Eve understand what God said? Yes. Did God work on her in a mysterious way? No. Did Satan force her to do his will? No. You know what Satan did? Then the serpent said, you shall not surely die. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now he told her part of the truth. They wouldn't be able to know good from evil, but he didn't tell her the rest of it. But here's my question. Here is man, who Calvin says is born depraved, unable to follow God, unable to do the right thing, and unable to understand. But the judge of three, the first man and woman, they understand, they comprehend, and they disobey God of their own free will. And you know what? I believe that's exactly how it still happens. I don't believe this is an isolated case. I believe this is exactly how it takes place today. God says, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want of you. This is the consequence if you don't do it. And then God leaves it up to you whether or not you want to do it. The serpent tempted them, and what did they do? They chose the wrong thing. Did they choose because they didn't have the ability to say no? No. You know what? If they had to do it over, they might not do it the way they did it, you think? Think they might reconsider? They had to do it over now? Maybe not. Maybe not. They disobeyed God. Why? Because they had the ability to. They chose to. Does man lose free will? What passage teaches that it was lost in Eden? Mr. Calvin says it was lost in Eden. Man no longer has the ability to do right. Really? Let me ask you a question. Man's made in the image of God, right? That's what Genesis 1:26 says. Did God make man in the image that he was unable to help himself? Is that the image that God created man in? He's not a machine. He's a free will agent. God didn't make us robots. He didn't make us where he pushes all the buttons. Would the world be better had he done it that way? Absolutely. But he didn't do it that way. He made us free will agents. Calvin's a man's lost free will in Eden. This entire theory hinges on that conclusion. This whole thing of irresistible grace hinges on the fact that God lost, man lost his ability in Eden to be able to know the difference between right and wrong. Now, I got a question. I'll go back a little further. What about Noah? What about Noah? How did Noah have the ability to do right when all the other people in the world were doing evil? If man can't know to do right, how did Noah know? How did Noah know? Well, I haven't found a Calvinist yet to be able to tell me why. Why did Noah do it and nobody else? He was a man just like all the other men in the world. Well, but now we know. What about his wife, his three sons, and their wives and his wife? How did Noah get to do right when nobody else could? You know, I know the answer to that. Because they chose to do right. You see, man can choose. Man can choose. The theory, man's lost his ability to do good. Man retained only the ability to do evil. I got a question, why did God only retain only the evil? If God had a part of it,
Why would God only want to return to be able to do evil instead of retaining the ability to only do good? I don't believe I serve such a God to have the power to make me do one or the other, but only give me the power to do the evil.
That's not true, brother. That destroys the character of God. That can't be true. You know who's responsible for the evil that I do? I am. Nobody else. I am. When I make a bad decision, when I make a bad choice, I am the one to blame. Nobody else. No matter what other circumstances can be brought forward, if I make a wrong choice and I do the evil and I make a mistake, I'm the one that's accountable. That's the way God has made it, and that's the way it has always been. God loves any other thing that occurs. That's a lie. That is a lie. That destroys free moral agency. Now, let me show you, indeed, this is true. Now, we're going to stop here. But we're going to pick this up tonight, and we're going to show you that this theory is wrong, and we're going to show you that by many examples. Now, I could preach weeks to show that this theory is wrong, but tonight I'm just going to give you a few examples that I want you to look at where people were given choices, where people were given the ability to do the right thing, to do the wrong thing. Let's see what they did and what they did and how they did. Now, what's my point? My point is this, ladies and gentlemen. If man is lost because he is unable to save himself, then what does he need? Why does he need the Bible? Why does he need to be taught? And why does he need to hear the gospel? Because none of it can save him, because he doesn't have the ability to understand it or accept it without God working on it. I want you to think about that. Take your psalm books and turn to page 270. Why do I preach? But you know what you will find, ladies and gentlemen, if you would care to go to the book of Acts? You know what you will find in all nine conversions in Acts? You will find teaching, then you will find acceptance, and then you will find obedience. You know why it's that way? Because that is the way that has begun from the beginning of time. God lays some stipulations, he makes some conditions, he gives man the choice, man does the choice, and then God, he either accepts the consequences if they're good, and he accepts the consequences if they're bad. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you're not a Christian, God has given it in your own will to determine what you want to do with your life. You can hear the word of God and believe it. You can hear the word of God and you can reject it. That's your choice. You can believe what you've heard or you can disbelieve what you've heard. You can repent of your sin or you can continue living in sin. You can confess his name before men or you can deny him. And you can submit to baptism or you can run away from it. You can do either one of these things. Why? Because you're a free moral agent made in the image of God. God is calling you, and he's calling you through the gospel. He leaves the decision entirely in your hands. Whichever one you do, you can know this. God has already determined what he will do. If you accept him, he will receive you, and you will be one of his children. He will love you. You will be in his family, and you will have a hope of heaven when you die. If you reject him and you die in that rejection, you die outside of Christ, it's already been predetermined by God what will happen. You will be lost for eternity, separated from God. It doesn't have to be that way. God didn't make it so. The only one that makes it so in your life is you. If you're here and you're a Christian, you've done something that you need to correct, you need to correct it. You need to repent, you need to pray and ask God to forgive you. He's assured us that he will. It's in your hands, it's your choice. You're going to make it as together we stand and stand.